God's word to the Gospel of Mark and read from chapter 14. We'll read from chapter 14 and we'll also read from chapter 15, though it will not be directly connected to our text, but we will also read that account of the crucifixion. So first of all, Mark chapter 14 and focusing on verses 53 through 65, which will also be our text, and then we'll turn to chapter 15 and start at verse 16. Mark 14, verse 53, this is God's word. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Then turning over to chapter 15, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 38. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So far, the reading of God's Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, on this special day, this Good Friday, we get to go to court. To court. Of course, how can that be exciting? And in a way, it isn't. Instead, it is a horrible experience. And the reason is not simply that it's court, and most times probably to be in court is not pleasant, but more than that, far more than that, the court that we're attending, the session that we're in, Jesus being tried by the Jewish leaders, what a twisted and perverted and corrupted trial they conduct, and how awful that it results in Jesus' condemnation, and that it is then followed by gross mistreatment. Really, who can thoughtfully read these verses in Mark 14 and not shudder? And yet, having said that, is there not at the same time something glorious in these verses? Because do we not see and hear and learn something of the great grace of God and of the great gospel of God in Jesus Christ? Because for all the evil that's in this moment, and it is great evil, it is unthinkable evil even, yet for all of the evil of this moment, we know that the sovereign God is present and is sovereignly at work through it all to bring about the greatest good we could ever imagine, even more really than we could imagine, the redemption of sinners like us. And in a word, Jesus is tried and Jesus is condemned so that you and me can go free. And is that not something to sing about and to praise the Lord God for? Jesus tried by the Jews. Of course, this was not his only trial. In fact, the Jews conducted two trials. There was an initial one before Annas, and then the longer, more official one before Caiaphas. These two trials will be followed by a trial before Pilate, and then one before Herod, and then another one before Pilate. Just to think that through for a moment, what a trial, all those trials, and how they only increased and deepened and intensified Jesus' suffering. Now, for this Good Friday service, since we have been following Jesus through Mark 14, the last number of Lord's Days, we want to focus today on the section that's next before us, this section that we read, verse 53 through 65. Jesus tried by the Jews. And to get our picture of the gospel as reflected in all of Good Friday clear through this moment, this experience that Christ underwent. Three things to bring out. First of all, what he endures. What he endures. That means what he has to suffer, what he has to put up with, all the shame and the pain he experiences. Jesus tried by the Jews, what he endures. Well, what does he endure? One thing the text highlights is Jesus enduring false accusers and false accusations. We read in verse 55 that the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And just to be clear about that, they had already decided that he would die. We can find that already at the start of chapter 14. In verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, that's Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. So in their own minds, they had already made up the outcome. And that tells us that this trial that's now underway was not a real trial. These men were not truly concerned for justice. No, what was happening now was mainly for show. It was a way to find to find a way for them to make the whole deal appear to be public and just and legal. And the fact is, these men both feared and hated Jesus, and their one aim was that now that they had him, how could they appropriately kill him? So they put him on trial. But at this point they have a problem, of course, for what can they convict him of and condemn him for? What will be the official charge that they lay against him? And as you know, they don't know. They don't know because he's faultless. Is that not the awesome point of verse 55? Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So they looked for something to pin to Jesus, but nothing stuck. And that's where these false witnesses come in. However they were brought in, maybe they were paid, or maybe there had been a whole band that had been trained leading up to this moment. We don't know, but we're told in verse 56 that many bore false witness against him. And the details, again, we don't know. The point is that Jesus had to stand there and he had to listen as man after man entered the witness box. And one by one they said things like, "I heard him say," or "I saw him do," or "I saw him go," or "I saw him with." But they were all lies. They were all false witnesses. We're told that straight up. They did not speak the truth. Not one. Not one. And is this point by itself not something to ponder? How did that go for Jesus? To hear so many accuse him of so much, and all the time to know that none of it was true. How do you do when someone says something about you that's not true? Most of us can't stand it. Most of us, in a flash, we're resisting, aren't we? We're pushing back and we're saying, "No way. Are you kidding? What a lie. Not possible. This is so unfair. Enough already. Stop." Doesn't it take great self-control not to get angry and not to lash out when we are slandered? Because how it hurts. How it hurts to be falsely accused. We hate it. And there's something right about that. But meanwhile, here is Jesus, and clearly he bears this. Every vile lie that is heaped against him, charged to him, he endures it. He endures it all. And notice he did it silently. He did not answer back. He kept his mouth closed. So it is just like Isaiah prophesied. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. All the time, of course, the trial was going nowhere. Jesus has to suffer being falsely accused, but all the while the false accusations fall away. And again, no one can stick him with any real accusations, with any real charges. How amazing to think about, really, that these cunning and skillful Jewish leaders who had finally been able to capture their prey, they were not able to put together a successful plan to charge Jesus on the basis of lies. No two witnesses agreed. No two witnesses could agree. I suppose that's at least to their credit, these leaders, that they stayed true to the rule that there had to be two or three witnesses, but no doubt they were kicking themselves for that commitment to principle, because time after time, verse 56, we're told their testimonies didn't agree. They all told conflicting stories. They all got it wrong one way or another. Even when they came up with what seemed a really good charge, or so they thought, two men standing up and saying in verse 58, "We heard Jesus say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Well, he had said something like that. You can read it in John 2, 18 and 19, for example. Jesus had said something like that. And what he was talking about was how he himself would replace the temple, succeed the earthly physical temple. He, through his death and resurrection, and the whole community that he would build as a result, would be the new temple. But clearly they did not understand, and they don't understand even now. And notice that even when they get this so-called charge up and running, the two witnesses mess it up. And somehow they corrupt the testimony, and Mark says, not even then did their testimony agree. And it's almost laughable, isn't it? These bunglers making an absolute hash of it. The whole enterprise is failing. Again, it's almost laughable, except for the fact that it's so deadly serious. And the Jews ultimately do not care about justice. Instead, they will do whatever it takes to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. One way or another, they will get him. And meanwhile, all this time, Jesus bears it. Silently, he suffers these false accusers and their reckless, unsubstantiated charges. Verse 61, Jesus kept silent and answered nothing, nothing. Isn't it true to say that we could all probably learn from Jesus, couldn't we? Think of how Peter will later write in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, falsely accused, called all sorts of things, did not revile in return. That happens so often, doesn't it? In our families, in our peer groups, at work. Someone says something about us and we lash out. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And Peter says, here's our example. Let us learn from Christ. Not to be so quick to open our mouths in self-defense, even and especially when wrongly or falsely accused. Think of what Jesus bore and remember the way that he suffered and all that he endured. Well, something else now. Notice what else Jesus endured, how the whole situation came to a climax and resulted ultimately in his condemnation. All of them screaming for his death. What unlawful, unjust condemnation it was. Verse 64, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, how did that happen? When they couldn't get witnesses agreeing, how did it happen that they still came out with a verdict and with a sentence? Well, we read it together earlier. At a certain point, the high priest became very frustrated, and we can understand that, I suppose, because the whole thing was not going well. They were making no headway at all, and Jesus all this time was staying so absolutely silent. So we might even think frightfully silent. So the high priest uses his leadership powers, as it were, and he tries to draw Jesus out. Verse 60, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? Verse 61, but he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, try to imagine the terrible silence. Everyone, no doubt, quiet at this point, wondering if now finally they'll get a word out of Jesus. Everyone straining their ears to hear, watching his mouth. Will it move? No. He's silent. And so that is when the high priest decides finally to force Jesus' hand. And he puts to him the question in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You know, Matthew tells us that the high priest actually put Jesus under oath. In other words, swear to us, Jesus, that you are not the Christ. Swear to it here. And at that point, as we know, Jesus finally does speak. And to the whole multitude, he affirms that he is the Christ. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But now notice that this becomes the pretext for Jesus' condemnation. Because after Jesus affirms that he is indeed the Christ, the high priest does not then pause and weigh those words. No, he only hears what he wants to hear and what he can turn around then and call blasphemy. I mean, who dares to say after all that he is the anointed of God? The high priest takes no time to weigh these words. He simply takes advantage of the opportunity Jesus has given him to now nail him, to destroy him. And so in a dramatic display of pretended horror and righteous rage, and we shouldn't forget that it's all show. It's one big show. This high priest is actually super glad and full of glee, but he keeps up the show and he tears his clothes as if he's so offended. What further need do we have of witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. And it's at that point that they all join together in condemning him to die. Can you imagine being hated by people so much that they are yelling in your face for you to die? This is what Jesus had now to endure. Not only the false witnesses, but they're twisting his public, all-glorious proclamation of his identity and of his victory. They're twisting it in order to kill him. Kill him. False accusation. Condemnation. And what else does Jesus endure? Verse 65 describes the trial descending at this point into a violent chaos. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. What did Jesus have to endure? He had to endure the vile abuse and scorn of the Jews. They, can you imagine, they spit on him. How disgusting. They blindfold him. Why did they blindfold him? Maybe it was so that he could not see when they would hit him and thereby protect himself. Maybe it was because they did not want to see his eyes as they abused him. His holy eyes ever watching them. Who knows exactly why they blindfolded him, but it enabled them to carry on with their torture. And so they began to beat him and strike him. Probably they began to throw him around. That's this idea of striking him with the palms of their hands. From one man to the next, they would throw him around. And here now he was enduring abuse and scorn and pain and more. Is it not good for us to think about this, congregation? Is that not why the Lord also has included so many details along the way of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, so that we have at least some picture in our minds of what he was made to endure? And to remember all this time that he was enduring it for the sake of sinners and sin. We'll come back to that near the end. But let us not lose sight of these terrible moments. But saying that, there is more that happens at this trial. So we notice in the second place what Jesus proclaims, what he endures, and what he proclaims. And here, of course, in view are the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 62. When he answers the question of the high priest, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, it wasn't a genuine question in the sense of the high priest wasn't hoping that Jesus would say yes so that he could then worship him. No, he was hoping for a yes so that he could then condemn him. They didn't care about the truth. They didn't care if Jesus would say what was really the truth. And yet Jesus does tell them the truth. He says, "Yes. Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And oh, when he says yes, how he means yes. In fact, Jesus says, "I am." That by itself, what a stunning response. When he finally opens his mouth to speak in answer to this question, out comes, "I am." Are you the Christ? I am. Are you the Son of the Blessed? I am. By the way, why doesn't Jesus simply say yes? Why does he say it like this? "I am." Who doesn't hear at this point an echo of the Old Testament and the God who appeared to Moses and through Moses to Israel? And the God who said, "Here's my name, I am." Remember that? Moses, tell them, "I am," has sent you. I am God, by that title, by that declaration, was revealing that He is the great, eternal, unchanging, and ever faithful God who would be true to His covenant and who would save His people, and so they could trust Him, and indeed they must trust Him. I am. Of course, Jesus had talked this way throughout His ministry. The Gospel of John brings that out, as you well know. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. At which point the Jews, knowing the reference, took up stones and wanted to kill Him then. But here again it comes up in this trial when Jesus is confronted with the question, "Are you the Christ?" I am. Of course, He's just answering the question, but what a way to answer it. And clearly He is doing more than simply answering. He is saying that to be sure. He's saying, "I am the Christ." But more than that, He is reinforcing that. He's proclaiming. Not simply indicating or nodding, but proclaiming His identity. In other words, He would have all the Jews present here and know and be sure He is the Christ. He is the God-appointed, God-anointed Son of the Father, sharing in the same essence as the Father. He is, in fact, the God of the Old Testament. Come now in the New Testament. Come to us. I am. What a moment in history. What a moment in this trial. What a moment of revelation and glory. If only the high priest would have thought and considered. What did you say, Jesus? What did you say? Because just that first sentence should have brought the high priest down to the ground on his face in wonder and in worship before the Lord of glory. Is there anyone here who does not know who Jesus is? Is there anyone here who is full of doubts as to His identity? Really, you're doubting. Maybe your college professors are mocking Him, and that constant mockery is wearing on your confidence. Or maybe your co-workers could care less about Him, and their indifference and even their hostility is hard to bear, and you are beginning to question and wonder, is it all a scam? Was Jesus just a man at best? Have I been sold all these years alive? No. Just visit this courtroom and listen to the Savior when He is asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Why didn't He just say yes? It could have been enough. But instead He says, "I am." Thereby proclaiming again that He is no one less, for sure and for real, than the incarnate Son of God. But that's not the only thing Jesus proclaims. As you can see, He also proclaims His victory, His identity, and His victory. Because He says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is, as you may know, a reference to Daniel 7, the Old Testament prophet Daniel, and Daniel's vision of the Messiah. Listen as Daniel tells it, quoting now from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, where Daniel says these words, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed." One like the Son of Man, having all power and ruling and reigning over all, and that forever and ever and ever. That's Daniel. And now Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." One thing that tells us is that Jesus, even as he was standing there and enduring all that shame and pain and more, even as he was undergoing that horrible abuse, there was in his mind and heart the awareness and the conviction that he would come through it all to the other side. For the joy that was before him, Hebrews says, he endured the cross. And that joy and that confidence of victory remained his. He'll win. He'll triumph. He'll conquer. He will. And he does. Yes, as we know, he does. But the point now to see is Jesus here proclaiming it. How majestic in this Jewish court, as he's about to be unjustly and terribly condemned, he is proclaiming his victory. And on the one hand, is that not a great word of grace to them? Jesus says, even you will see. You will see. When will they see? Well, in 3 short days, they will start to see when Jesus is raised up from the dead and when he returns as victor over sin and death and hell. Oh, then they will see, although they will refuse to believe it. What about when the church begins to spread over the world? Then too will they not see it, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, at the end of time, when he does indeed return on the clouds of heaven, and when everyone is raised up from the dead to meet him and to be judged by him, oh, they will see it. And again, is this not a word of grace? Even in this awful moment, is Jesus Christ not showing great love and kindness in this trial when they are doing so much to discredit and destroy him, and where he suffers it and he will suffer it through to the end? Even so, he is telling them, he is calling them, isn't he? And he is also warning them. If it is a word of grace, it is a word also mixed with the sound of judgment. For as we well know from the rest of Scripture, when Christ comes, if he should find us not on his side, he will destroy us. Is that not what the Bible teaches? Like in 2 Thessalonians 1, for example, verse 7, Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You will see, says Jesus. We will see. Every eye will see him, including those who have pierced him. And who cannot hear in these words a kind, clear, urgent call to repent and believe before it is too late? But mentioning call, let's go yet to our last point. Jesus tried by the Jews, what he endures and what he proclaims. And notice lastly yet, what he calls for. In other words, what does he want us to do with a passage like this? Why does he have it recorded for us, even in the detail that it is? What are we to take away from this trial and from the terrible thing that has happened, as well as the glorious words that Jesus has spoken? What's the point, or what's the call? The call is not the call of the Savior to us all to see and to know what all this was for, namely our sin. And therefore also to be sure to confess to him our sin. You know, the fact that he was tried and charged in this way was all terrible because he was all the time innocent, and therefore unjustly condemned and unrighteously treated. That was him. The fact is that you and me, we are not like him. We are not innocent. We are anything but. And now don't think only in terms of a human courtroom. Think in terms of the divine courtroom where we must all stand before the judgment seat of the living God, before the great white throne, as we are told in Revelation 20. How do you measure up in relation to God? When is the last time you considered that question? What is your life like next to the commandments of the Lord? How do you compare to the revelation of His perfection and glory as revealed to us also in His law? Is it not true that in multiple ways, every hour, we all come infinitely short of the glory of God, and we break the commandments of God? We do so in our thoughts, and we do so in terms of what comes out of our mouth, and we do so with our actions, with our hands and feet, with our bodies. And there is not only commission sins, the things we do that we should not, but there are also omission sins, the failure we exemplify every day to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor, everyone, as ourselves. The reality is the Bible confronts us with the fact that again and again we need to acknowledge we are great sinners against whom God bears true witness when He says to us, you have done this and you have done that and you have done the other thing, and there really is this whole history of sin in your life, and your mind and heart and your will are corrupted and depraved and guilty. And every charge He levels at us, what else can we do but hang our heads in shame? Because they're all true. God never lies. He cannot lie. And He knows our hearts, and He knows our lives, and He knows it all, and He highlights it all. And we cannot argue, and we have to be silent because He is exactly right. And for that reason, while Jesus was unjustly condemned, we deserve justly full condemnation. And with that, even everlasting mistreatment, abuse and agony and more, all in hell. We deserve it. And left to ourselves, we will get it. And many have. And many will. What makes all the difference in the world? What makes all the difference in the world is if we learn by God's grace to say yes to God's judgments and to confess our sins, to admit them to Him, to be honest about them, and to agree with everything the Lord God says about us when in His holy justice He accuses us and lawfully condemns us. But why would we do that? Why would we ever agree with God? Why would we confess to God, given that we are guilty and that we deserve His wrath? Who dares even to deal with Him, to approach Him? And is it not true that by nature even we hate Him? How does anyone then come to that point that they say, yes, God, you're right, I'm sorry, here it is, my whole life, please forgive me? How does anyone ever come to that point? Isn't the secret this? That we see in our text the Lord God working through these events, working through the provision of His Son, who, because He knew no sin, and how clearly that comes out in the trial, He knew no sin, but therefore He could become sin. The Lord God could lay upon His Son the whole sin burden of all His people. That sin burden that we can't handle, that we can't resolve. The Lord God can take that sin burden and lay it upon His innocent, His righteous Son. His righteous Son is qualified to take it, to bear it. And bear it He did. And condemned for it He was. And crucified. And even enduring the torments of hell. And the condemnation that He suffers under the Jews and the mistreatment at their hands was but a small picture of the far greater condemnation and the judgment that Jesus suffered at the hand of His Father in heaven. And congregation, is this not the gospel? And isn't this gospel the very thing the Lord uses, even as He humbles us through His law, then by way of His gospel to draw us, to melt us, to take away all our hardness and to bring us to our knees? Is He bringing you this morning to your knees, to that point that you say in your life, maybe for the first time or else again and again, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And what Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression. That's true, isn't it? Have you told that to God? Have you been specific with Him, at least with regard to some of your sin, what you can remember? Isn't it good to do that? Mine was the transgression. Thine the deadly pain. And surely it's to this point and this place that the Savior calls us all today, through also having us review the record of His being tried by the Jews. It is to this point of wholehearted, honest, and sincere, open-booked confession before Him, because it's precisely then and there that we are positioned, as it were, to receive the full forgiveness that He applies to every broken, contrite sinner. That forgiveness that has come now through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we become positioned to receive it, to rest in it, and to rejoice in it. To rejoice in it. How does John later put it in his first letter, chapter 1? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. May, having visited the courtroom of Caiaphas and witnessing holy Jesus there, all these things thrown at Him and them falling away, and yet He still being condemned, and that ultimately for our sin, let that bring you to full confession and to that place that you live always in life, honest, open before the Lord, never ever hiding sin, never making light of sin, never denying sin, or whatever else He might do. You know, that is to choose the way of death and to guarantee someday standing before the living God and hearing only His roar of judgment. How much better and more wonderful to live on our knees before God in Jesus Christ, ever marveling at what He endures and loving what He proclaims and especially doing all that He calls for, confessing our sins and confiding wholly and fully in Him for our salvation. May that be what marks us this Good Friday and all our days until Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven or else takes us to Himself and we spend forever in perfection and praise. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 362. 362. All the stanzas.